You are listening to a sermon by Dave Dewart, recorded on Sunday, August 11th, 2013, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, thanks for having me back. It's great to be here. Let me begin in light of the TRC, the Truth and Reconciliation Commission, that's coming in a month, just to acknowledge that we're on unceded Coast Salish territory. This is the traditional lands of the Musqueam, the Tsleil-Waututh, and the Squamish, and just lift my hands up to them for being caretakers of the land and for allowing us to be here on their traditional territory. This passage that we read from Mark 6, kind of a familiar passage, I take it, everyone, feeding the 5,000. I remember hearing it as a kid growing up in Sunday school. But let me try to unpack this passage within certain frameworks and contexts that I hope will illuminate elements of it that they never told me in Sunday school. The first thing is that clearly the background to this story is the whole tradition, the wilderness tradition of the manna and the provision of manna. Exodus 16, Deuteronomy 8, Psalm 78 all refer to this manna tradition. And the reason these things are clearly connected is they're in a deserted place like the wilderness of the manna. There's this miraculous provision of food, as there was with the manna, and everyone has their fill. In fact, in the manna account, I remember people gathered up this bread each day, but what they took up, they couldn't gather more in lots and try to hoard it because it would go bad. So everybody just collected what they had need of for themselves and for their families. And there was also built into that manna tradition a tradition of Sabbath. So on the seventh day, you couldn't collect. On the sixth day, you collect enough for the seventh, and it won't go bad. You'll have it for the seventh day, but, you know, sort of that's it. And I think what we see in the manna tradition is that this pattern of collecting what was just enough produced a sort of basis for a social existence of abundance and just distribution. Of what was provided. And it grounded the Israelites in this economics of sufficiency, we might say, and mutuality. Everyone was taken care of interdependence and equality and trust in Yahweh as the creator and the provider, rather than trust in, as Deuteronomy will say, rather than trust in individual strength, enterprising initiative, or coercive force. And so these Sabbath and manna traditions, you noticed in our text, they went to a deserted place and they were supposed to find rest. So we find both of those things echoed there. But in a more immediate context in the book of Mark, in chapter 6, earlier, the disciples, apostles, were sent out to various villages throughout Galilee to call people to repentance, that is, a la John the Baptist. And to cast out demons as a kind of affirmation that the kingdom of God has arrived. And we also find in these texts that Jesus' growing and expanding movement is noticed by the political elite. Herod Antipas and his family in Sepphoris are aware of what's transpiring. They think Jesus might be a John the Baptist come back to life. And in this context, Mark recounts the execution of John the Baptist by Herod. So already just before this passage, we have the political tension between popular movements in Galilee that Jesus is fomenting, we'll say, and the ruling elite. And this tension is clearly evident in the account of John's execution. And of course, the elite employ, as the execution of John the Baptist shows, strategies of violence in order to maintain their power, their control, and to ensure compliance on the part of the masses. So then we hit our passage. And it's important in reading and understanding this Mark passage, this expression that he uses. And when he went ashore, he saw a great crowd and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. So, sheep without a shepherd. The backdrop to this is this Ezekiel 34 passage. Jesus sees the crowd and has compassion on them because they are sheep without a shepherd. And this idea of the shepherd is important in the ancient Near East. It was always understood, or the term shepherd was always applied to the political leadership. So the king was often referred to as the shepherd. And in Ezekiel 34, the prophet describes the political and cultural leaders of the day as shepherds who don't look after the flock, but who abuse and exploit the flock instead of caring for them. And they use the flock for their own benefit. And we read that passage of the ways in which the prophet denounces the shepherds of Israel for feeding themselves and not feeding the flock. You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fatlings, but you don't feed the sheep. You've not strengthened the weak, you have not healed the sick, you have not bound up the injured, you have not brought back the strayed, you have not sought the lost, but with force and harshness you have ruled them. And so they are scattered. Zechariah, Ezekiel's not the only passage. Zechariah also describes local leaders as useless, greedy, and self-serving shepherds who make themselves rich off the flock while the sheep are abused and killed, and who don't care for the sheep, especially those who are in need of help or healing, but they desert the flock in pursuit of their own interests. He talks about these shepherds as those who buy the sheep and then kill them and go unpunished, those who sell them and say, "Blessed be the Lord, for I have become rich," rich at the expense and exploitation of the sheep. Zechariah also talks about worthless shepherds who don't care for the perishing, who don't seek the wandering, don't heal the maimed, and don't nourish the sheep. Who desert the flock. So, given these designations of shepherd as referring to people in positions of leadership, then the critique that Ezekiel and Zechariah have of the shepherd leaders who exploit and abuse the sheep for their own enrichment, it's clear that in Mark, Jesus sees the crowd of people who are in this state of deprivation, social, physical, spiritual, however we want to describe that, as a result of being exploited. They are sheep without a shepherd. They are people who have been abandoned by the political leadership. They are abused by those in power who establish systems and structures that serve their own interests rather than the well-being of the people. So that in this case, the deprivation of the people, their hunger, is the result of unjust economic structures of domination and oppression. And Jesus understands this, and feels the pain of their suffering as a result. This is the compassion. And we don't have time, but we could go into a historical description of what was transpiring in Galilee at the time under Herod Antipas and the restructuring of the economic system there that allowed for further exploitation through taxes and rents and so on, and the ways in which Herod Antipas furthered the Roman imperial administration and the heavy-handedness of that, and the impacts, the detrimental impacts that all of this had on the peasant communities in Galilee. The provision of food, which is obviously a motif here in this passage, also goes back to some prophetic texts. And so in 2 Kings 4, there's a story of Elisha. And Elisha, there's a famine in the land, and there's scarcity of food, and there's a guy who comes from Baal Shalishit, this town brings the first fruits of what little crop emerges in this drought, famine kind of context, brings it to the man of God, to Elisha. And Elisha says to him, "Give it to the people and let them eat." And Elisha's servant says, "How can I set this before 100 people?" And Elisha says, "Give it to the people and let them eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left." And he gave it to them, they ate, and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Very similar kind of context. But in this particular instance, the people, or this guy, brings the first fruits to the prophet, perhaps as an offering to God, as a gift, in order to maybe ensure a plentiful crop, out of obedience to presenting the first fruit to as belonging to the Lord. But Elisha says, no, give it to the community, because they're hungry. This is a time of want. And so the food was brought, and there wasn't a lot, but it was distributed. And despite Elisha's servant being hesitant and doubting that this is sufficient, it turns out that by redistributing these resources, that enough is made available, and that God then meets their need. And there was some left over, kind of motif that is picked up in our text as well. So, against this background of oppressive leaders, okay, the Ezekiel sheep without a shepherd kind of echoes, and the popular prophetic acts of collective redistribution in the Elisha story, then it's interesting to look at the dialogue between Jesus and his disciples regarding the predicament of the hungry crowd. So the first proposal that's made is this. The disciples come and say, "This is a deserted place and the hour is very late. Send them away so that they can go into the surrounding country and villages and buy something for themselves to eat." So the initial suggestion of the disciples is to send the crowd off to purchase what they need. It's a proposal that kind of promotes this view of individual effort and independence, and exudes a kind of attitude of indifference to their plight of hunger, their suffering. Hey, their hunger is not our problem. Let them go and fend for themselves, kind of the attitude of the disciples. And here the people are kind of seen as individual consumers taking care of their own needs in the market system of imperial economics. So with the money or resources, those with money and resources, well, they'll do fine. Those without will probably go and beg. It's a strategy of survival of the fittest. Go and take care of your own needs, and all the best. And it's a strategy of survival of the fittest in a world that is controlled by ruthless, violent, and self-serving shepherds. We know this because of this reference to the Ezekiel. The second proposal is that he says no. Jesus says no. You give them something to eat. And they said, "Are we to go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat?" So Jesus responds by asking the disciples to supply the provisions that are necessary for the people. See, the people's hunger is their responsibility. This is a collective communal responsibility and obligation. They are their brothers and sisters' keepers, after all. But the disciples are kind of taken back by this. Is it our responsibility to be looking after their needs? They decided to come out here and listen all day. Why should we look after them? And let's say we did do this. Are we going to use our resources to purchase what is necessary? And that would be substantial. So the cost of feeding everyone is obviously factoring into the disciples' response. But it's also curious to think where the disciples would go to make such a massive purchase of supplies. Well, they would likely go to the big bread manufacturers, connected to owners of large estates, who would be the very people, the social and economic elite, in league with the political leaders, who constitute the heartless shepherds responsible for the people's flight of abandonment in the first place. Moreover, I think it's interesting that the purchasing of food for by a few for the consumption of the masses would be or could be viewed as an expression of a kind of charity model of meeting basic human needs. So those with excess resources give out of their surplus to those who lack basic necessities. But charity only reinforces the social dichotomies of have and have-nots. Charity can be practiced while the structures of inequality are maintained. In fact, charity is dependent on such inequality for its very existence. Charity is a way to manage social problems without any real commitment or strategy to eradicate them. Ched Myers, in his book, Who Will Roll Away the Stone, puts it this way. The difference between giving to the poor and redistributing wealth is all the difference in the world. Whenever we do not ask structural questions concerning why and how people are hurting or poor, we are failing to do them a service. When we objectify those we serve by viewing them as recipients of largesse, rather than as subjects in a process of empowerment, we are strengthening the dominant relations of power. Giving to and doing for the victim are social strategies designed by and for the entitled. They facilitate our good conscience, but fail to challenge assumptions that gender, race, and class stratification is an inevitable social political condition. So here, Ched's saying, giving to and doing for the poor or the homeless or the hungry may make us feel better, but it doesn't address the social, political, and economic structures of inequality and exclusion that render people poor and homeless in the first place and keep them in that state of deprivation. Charity simply reinforces the system of ruthless shepherds and abandoned sheep. So what's the third option? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they had found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he ordered them to get all the people to sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in groups of hundreds and of 50s. So the chosen strategy that Jesus suggests involves the assessment of community resources and the redistribution of those resources for meeting the needs of everyone. This creates equality, everyone has their fill, and solidarity as they sit together, mutuality and sharing. It's also worth noting that the masses here are seated in small groups. They partake in a communal meal marked by conversation, social connection, and belonging. So here's the image of the good shepherd who cares for and feeds the sheep. And he doesn't do so by sending them off into the wilds of imperial economic structures to fend for themselves, or providing for them through charitable systems that reinforce inequality. He pulls together the collective resources of the people and redistributes them so that all have sufficient, and then some. As with the manna tradition, all are fed as they have need. It's the practice of the economics of mutuality, the economics of solidarity, and the economics of equality. Of course, the miracle is the multiplication of the fish and the loaves. The resources were minimal, but under the blessing of the one who provided manna in the wilderness, they are more than sufficient for the community. But this miracle also affirms that God is on the side of the hungry and the exploited, those abandoned by leaders who are more interested in expanding their own wealth and power within an oppressive political and economic system. Jesus' action affirms strategies of communal autonomy, self-determination, that break with cultural patterns of dependence and subjugation. And I think this is why Jesus was such a threat to those in power in Galilee and in Judea. Those who depended on subordinated, compliant, and controlled communities to maintain their positions of domination. The ruling institutions, whether it's the Roman bureaucratic and military presence in the area, or it was the Herodian political apparatus in Sepphoris and Tiberias, or whether it was the temple and its personnel in Jerusalem. These ruling institutions require a population of peasants who paid their taxes and dues and weren't going to disrupt cultural arrangements of debt and patronage. But Jesus here and elsewhere encourages dissent and non-compliance. He promotes community empowerment through healing. He promotes community self-determination, non-conformity with cultural requirements, and he promotes community mutual aid, sharing with one another. And we could give lots of examples of this. Let me quickly give two. Mark chapter 2, the guy who's the paralytic let down through the roof, the hole in the roof that is dug by his friends. And the first thing Jesus says to him is, your sins are forgiven. Now, when he announces the sins are forgiven, he will, of course, eventually heal the paralytic. But the forgiveness of sins means that the debt he owes the temple has been released, announced by Jesus. You are no longer in debt to the temple. And who reacts to that? The scribes. Because it threatens their power at the temple. It threatens that establishment of control that emanates from the temple into the surrounding areas. And that threat is something that is so disturbing that within a chapter, we're told they're already plotting to kill Jesus. And in the very next chapter, in Mark chapter 7, Jesus promotes a kind of refusal to comply with the patterns of purity in regard to eating practices. Why? Because these practices of purity reinforce ideology of separation and exclusion, of who's in and who's out, that emanates from the temple. And he encourages non-compliance to the practices that were being promoted. For example, in chapter 7, he talks about the practices of korban, where you dedicate part of your property or your produce to the temple as a gift. And Jesus says, in doing so, you're not honoring your father and mother. Why? Because resources are being drained out of peasant communities in Galilee to the temple to support that structure of power there, and leaving people in their communities without sufficient means to survive. And so this draining of resources out of the local communities and directing them to the temple, Jesus dissents from that. So I think it's fascinating to see Jesus at work in his time and place in this way, strengthening communities of ordinary people against the political, economic, and ideological centers of power. It makes me think of various people movements over the past few years that have burst onto the scene. The Arab Spring, the Occupy movement, Idle No More. These testify to an awakening and mobilizing of communities against a leadership that has abandoned, exploited, and oppressed them. And I think of low-income community in the downtown East Side fighting to have a say in the development of their neighborhood against the interests of local politicians, condo developers, and business owners. I think Jesus would be stirring up community resistance against these apparatuses of power and mechanisms of dependence and control. I think he would be encouraging alternative practices of equality and mutual aid. And I think he would maintain that God is present in those struggles for a more equitable, just, and human world.